Last week we came to the section of the book of Mark, chapter 10, where Jesus talked about material wealth and entry into the kingdom. We had the young man come and ask how to enter the kingdom, and the Lord said he must sell all that he has, pointing out his inability and his attachment to human wealth and material things. Then he develops the teaching on how difficult it is for those with great material possessions to enter into the kingdom. And that's where we branched off last week into what we have called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a very current, a very frequently purported thing that simply offers two things. That if we are in the will of God, we can have both health physically and wealth or prosperity in a physical manner. And the emphasis that is that if we will obey the principles of Scripture, we can have all of these things. And we closed out last time by saying, what are the offerings that the prosperity gospel people offer? And they are, number one, freedom from sickness, using Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, where it talks about in the death of Christ on the cross, that by His stripes we are healed, emphasizing that physical healing and physical well-being is available if we're in right relationship to the Lord. We then went to Matthew 8, which claims to be the fulfillment of that, and then on to the second offering of the prosperity gospel people, which is an emphasis is that we may have freedom from poverty. In other words, there is prosperity involved in obedience to the Lord. And we went to the prosperity passages. Joshua talks about obeying the Lord, chapter 1, and there will be success. And then we finished, and we're ready then for an evaluation of the prosperity gospel. An evaluation of the prosperity gospel. And the way I want to evaluate it is by taking the teaching of the prosperity gospel and point how it differs from biblical Christianity. And thus, every observation we will have will begin by saying with the prosperity gospel advocates, the PGA, prosperity gospel advocates differ. And we'll want to point out where they differ with biblical Christianity. They differ, number one, in their view of authority. They differ in their view of authority. And we'll break that down into two parts. Number one, they differ as to the extent of revelation. They differ as to the extent of revelation. Now, this is where, in this particular movement, things get a little bit touchy. The advocates of the prosperity gospel would not differ as to the concept of verbal, plenary, inerrant inspiration of Scripture. Now, I've used there four words that we want to define. They differ as to the verbal inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean by the verbal inspiration of Scripture? Well, let's first of all go back farther than that. Let's go back beyond the word verbal, and let's go back. What do we mean by the inspiration of Scripture? What do we mean when we say Scripture is inspired? And for that, let's go to the key passage on it, which is 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3 and verse 16. Is a key passage on what the Scriptures claim for themselves. 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the important thing there is the word is inspired by God. And from that, we have derived the fact that it is saying Scripture is inspired, or the inspiration of Scripture. And the important thing to note at that point is that the word inspired, inspired by God, three words, is the translation of the Greek word theopneustos. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. So notice that the three words we have in English, inspired by God, are translated by one in Greek. And that one single word is compound. It's made up of the word theos, which is the word for God, and the word neustos, which means to breathe. And thus, if we would put the word together in one word, as it is in the original, it would be God-breathed. Now, the problem with the word inspiration is the word inspiration comes from a Latin word that is also compound that means to breathe in. The word theopneustos does not mean breathe in. It means breathe out. Scripture is God breathed, and thus the emphasis of the word is a picture word. It's a picture word that associates one's breath with one's words. So the picture word associates breath and words. Is there a close association? Try to speak and communicate to someone holding your breath. And it's impossible. The association and the link of breath and words is extremely close. And thus he is simply saying, how can we express to you the nature of Scripture? Well, the nature of Scripture is the words of Scripture and God Himself are associated like a person's breath is associated with a person's words. Scripture is God breathed. And that is the picture word used in Scripture for its nature. It is the outbreathing of God. Now, we noted with that word inspiration the fact that Scripture is verbally inspired. It is plenary in its inspiration, and it is inerrant in its inspiration. Now, what do we mean by those? First of all, we talk about the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Verbal inspiration simply means this. God did not give to the authors of Scripture ideas. He rather put words in their mouth. Verbal means it is God-breathed to the extent that the words express the mind of God. And so, let's put down words, and I will underline that. Words express God's mind. And if we were developing that particular doctrine, we would go to places such as Deuteronomy 18, where he speaks of the prophet and says, I will put my words in his mouth, noting that he did not say ideas, but words. Scripture is the mind of God expressed in words. It is verbal inspiration. And by the way, no advocate, to my knowledge, of the prosperity of gospel would debate what we're saying. They would say, as they do, amen to everything that we are saying. They would say, the words of Scripture are the words of God. They are God-breathed. They would agree with that totally. And of course, this is building our basis of what is the authority which we have for our teaching, for our living, for our code of conduct, and for our doctrine. Our authority framework for all of this is the verbally inspired Word of God. At that point, the prosperity gospel advocates would not differ with us. Third, we not only say that the Scripture is verbally inspired, but we say that inspiration is plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Now, what do we mean by that? The word plenary simply means full. And thus, all Scripture is inspired. Matthew is as inspired as Jude. Revelation is as inspired as Isaiah. Jeremiah is as inspired as Genesis. All Scripture is inspired. Fourth, we talk about Scripture as being inerrant. Inerrant means the Bible contains no errors. No errors with respect to truth in any area, historical or in any other way. The prosperity gospel advocates would not challenge that in any way. They do, however, differ at a point. They differ as to the extent of this inspiration. And in their view, the verbal, plenary, inerrant inspiration of Scripture did not cease with the end of the New Testament canon. And thus, this inspiration that we have just talked about is ongoing. And thus you have many of these leaders that support their teachings with visions, with dreams, with prophecies, and so forth. And thus the point at which we differ is the fact that in their claim, inspiration is still in the process of taking place. And thus you have the supporting of their teachings by saying, we had a vision, we were given a prophecy, we had a dream, and thus the issue becomes, is inspiration final with the Scriptures, or is it still ongoing? And in their view, it is ongoing. Now, I think there's a lot of inconsistency in that. When a leader comes along and claims that his teaching is the result of a prophecy received from God, then if his prophecy is inspired, then it logically, what should happen with it? It logically should become part of the Bible, and thus placed on a par with the teaching of Ephesians and Philippians and so forth in their view. So, they differ as to the extent of revelation. Second, they differ, and this is big. This is probably the key. They differ as to their method of interpretation of the Bible. They differ as to their method of interpretation. First of all, let me give a chapter out of Norvell Hayes, who wrote a book that is called Prosperity Now. And his final chapter has an interesting title. His final chapter is made up of nothing but Bible verses. And the heading for the chapter is Scriptures to Cover Your Case. Scriptures to Cover Your Case. Now, when I see that chapter title, I immediately recoil for a very simple reason. The title of that implies that you have developed a case, And now you are going to do what? You are going to proceed to go to the Bible to find the passages that cover your case. Well, let me say this. If you wish to make a case on about anything that you would like to make a case for, and you want to go to the Bible to find scriptures to cover your case, you can probably do it. The problem is, that is not sound interpretation. In this particular book, pages 70 through 90, are nothing but verses that cover the case. Verses that indicate that we have promised by God prosperity if we obey Him. So let's take a look at some of the scriptures to cover your case, and then look at a few. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5. This is only a sample. I think I picked this one up because it was his first. Or at least on his first page. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5. Now, the emphasis is going to be that God has promised to His people prosperity in the Word of God, and He has done so not only in isolated text, but He has done so massively. And again, I'm looking at some 10, 11 pages of nothing but scriptures that are used to support that point, and I'm only using one. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5. And he, that is the king, continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. It is the will of God that all of God's people prosper. And there it is. Go to Joshua 1. And in Joshua 1, verse 8, you have a clear-cut promise on the part of God that you can have prosperity. Verse 8 says, This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Without going to it, because I want us to stay with this passage, we're going to do something with it. Reading to you, Psalm 1 speaks of the man whose delight is in the day of the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Please catch this. Whatever he does, and in whatever he does, he prospers. God has promised prosperity to his people. And you can multiply those verses many, many times. Now, in approaching that, I want to quote to you a fairly lengthy statement about the interpretation of Scripture. And I'm going to read it two times. Listen to it carefully. It is well put. The plain meaning of Scripture is always the first rule. Now, we're talking about interpretation of the Bible. And here is a statement that says, the plain meaning is the first rule of Bible interpretation. The plain meaning is the first rule. And I'm going to underscore the words plain meaning. Now, in backing off and looking at that, would you disagree with that? That it is not true, is it not true that in approaching the Word of God, that we ought to seek, first of all and foremost, the plain meaning of Scripture? In other words, we don't go for something obscure, something strange, something unusual, something out of the way, something hard to understand, but it is simply saying the plain meaning is the first rule. Isn't that the way we communicate? If someone says, I will meet you for dinner at the corner at your house, I'll pick you up at 6 p.m. this evening. Do you wrestle with that? Do you have trouble with it? Do you search for the hidden meaning in those words? Or do you simply take the plain meaning? 6 o'clock means Central Standard Time. Or do you ponder? I wonder if they're talking about East Coast time. You call them. You said you would meet me at 6 tonight. I was wondering what you meant. Is that California time or should I go to East Coast time? They would think you're very strange because they would say 6 o'clock meant 6 o'clock as we understand it in the Midwest at this particular time of year. If I am to arrive at your house, did you mean that literally? You mean your little residence at such and such an address? And of course, that is all ridiculous because we take one another in plain meaning. That doesn't mean we don't have figures of speech. But even when we have figures of speech, we still don't struggle. Why don't you go jump in the river? You don't have any problem with that. That's a metaphor. That means, get out of my sight, get away from me. And we don't take that in a literal sense at all. So even figures of speech we're able to work with. So reading again, the plain meaning of the text is always the first rule, as well as the ultimate goal of all valid interpretation. But, now catch this, plain meaning has first of all to do with the author's original intent. So we must add, plain meaning is the first rule, but we must mix into this the author's intent. Let's take the same statement that I just made, that we will meet at 6 o'clock at my house tonight to go to dinner, and let's say that that statement was made in New York City. Now, if that was made in New York City, the plain meaning is not Central Standard Time, is it? The plain meaning would be East Coast time. And what have you done? You have taken the words that you heard in Kansas City and you have interpreted them by the plain meaning in line with what the author meant, where he lived, and what his setting was. So notice, plain meaning has first of all to do with the author's original intent. It has to do with what had been plain to those to whom the words were originally addressed. So let's put down a second thought. Plain meaning refers to how those who heard those words would understand it. Plain refers to how those who heard would understand. Now, when we apply that to the Bible, things begin to shift a little bit, don't they? Because if you were asked to come to someone's house, it probably would not have been a typical suburban ranch. Not if it were spoken in the first century. It would be house as they understood house. And thus, you have to understand the words as those to whom the words were originally spoken would understand them. Now, continuing the statement, plain meaning does not have to do with how someone from a suburbanized white American culture in the late 20th century reads his own cultural setting back into the text through the frequently distorted prism of the language of the 17th century. In other words, you don't come with your meaning of the word house and insert that into Scripture. That would be taking our culture back to them, and that would not give us the plain meaning. Now let's look at Joshua 1:8 and notice how that the prosperity people totally ignore sound interpretation. Now in Joshua 1:8, God promises very clearly to Joshua that he would make his way prosperous and would have success. Now we've got two words then that we need to interpret. The first is, what does he mean saying to Joshua, I will make your way prosperous and I will give you success? May I interpret it the way the prosperity gospel people would? The minute God said to Joshua, I'll make you prosperous, you know what his mind went to? Krugerrands. Gold Krugerrands. 1 ounce of gold. That's what Joshua thought. God is going to bless him in that way. That's the way the prosperity people are talking. And what is wrong with that? Well, that is not the way Joshua would have understood the word prosperous, and that is not the way he would have understood the word success. If we go to the context of Joshua 1:8, what kind of success is in view? Go back to verse 2. And in these verses, we have a description of the kind of success that God is going to give Joshua. In verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead, and therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give them to the sons of Israel. Get that? To the land which I am going to give them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. What does prosperity look like it's going to be? Looks like it's going to be gaining the land, doesn't it? Just as I spoke to Moses, and to make that definition of the success he's going to give Joshua, he becomes even more specific by saying, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. What is God saying to Joshua? Joshua, I promise you the land. I promise you that if you obey me, I will give you all the land that I've measured out to you. Verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What kind of success would that be? Military, isn't it? You're going to conquer the land. Nobody will be able to successfully resist you. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Only be strong, courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So the immediate context is going to say, the prosperity and the success that I'm going to give you is military success. Now, even if we didn't look at those words, what is the rest of the book of Joshua about? The rest of the book of Joshua is about how he conquered the land. He had military victory after military victory in every sense of the word. So that the prosperity and the success was military victory. Military victory in conquering the land. And I like the way one person put it, and put it very well. Military victory in conquering the land. And the way they put it is very simple. Note, Joshua was a general. He wasn't a banker. And the emphasis is the prosperity plain meaning understood there has nothing to do with money. It has to do with military success. Mark 10. Mark 10. Now, these are all verses they use, or I should say they misuse. Jesus said, this is verse 29, Mark 10, 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. But he shall receive 100 times as much as now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions and the world to come, eternal life." The prosperity gospel people, as we pointed out last time, interpret this in the following way. Is if you give $1, what would their reasoning be? You can claim off of Mark 10, 29, and 30 that you will get back $100. You can start a prosperity cycle. And the emphasis is, for everything that you give up, you will receive back 100 times. And it's emphasized the 100 times as much is now in the present age, and it's in terms of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers. Now, that, first of all, just common sense gives a little bit of difficulty. I'm going to give away my mother, and I will get back 100 mothers. And that really strains your credulity to say, is that what the text is teaching? Is it saying that there is a literal exchange rate of 100 to 1? I take it that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's simply preparing the disciples, first of all, for their itinerant ministry for him. And he is simply saying, as you give up your homes, you will be rewarded with many more homes, as they literally were. And if you give up your own family, you will be rewarded with many, many other sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution and in the world to come, eternal life. Probably the pivotal point in their teaching is 3 John verse 2. 3 John 2. 3 John 2. And here, say the prosperity gospel people, is your claim to health and wealth. Verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." And their remark is, there it is, there's an expression of the will of God, that you have prosperity and health, health and wealth. Promised by 3 John chapter 2. Now remember, plain meaning should be understood in the light of the way the people to whom it was spoken would be understood. And one simple fact handles, I think, 3 John chapter 2, and that is this. The combination of a wish for health and wealth was a formula used in every personal letter in the first century. Nothing unique in the Bible about that. That's the way everybody greeted. In other words, if you would pick up a letter that was personal from one individual to another, and it had nothing to do with Christianity, you know how it would start? It would start by saying, "We wish you prosperity and health." In other words, that was a standard greeting type thing not unique to the Bible. It was simply like an our letter, Dear So-and-so, and that was simply the form of letters in those times. So as John writes a personal letter to Gaius, he writes it like everybody else wrote a letter, beginning by wishing to your readers health and prosperity to them. To read into this, financial and material prosperity is totally different to context. So then, what is our first point with the prosperity gospel advocates? They differ as to authority, number one, in the extent of it, in that by and large they extend inspiration beyond the Bible to their own teachings, and number two, their method of interpretation is contrary to good sense, to reason, and to the principle, which is the first rule of all Bible study, is the plain meaning is the first meaning of Scripture. I think it was Harry Ironside that used to say, when the plain meaning is the clear meaning, seek no other meaning. And that makes good sense. That's the way the Bible should be approached, and the prosperity gospel advocates violate that principle. We will look at other areas, three of them, wherein they differ in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it carefully and accurately in order to obey it, in Christ's name. Amen.